Please turn with me in your Bibles to the small prophecy of Haggai. The prophecy of Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. And be strong, O ye people of the land, saith the Lord. And work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt. So my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. When Jonathan Edwards was a young student, about 20 years of age or so, his heart was smitten by a young woman by the name of Sarah. Some of you can probably remember, those of you that are married, the first motions of love and their intensity. This is a little piece that is taken out of the front cover of one of his grammar books, something that he obviously wrote down in the midst of his studies, a reflection, a contemplation. But these Puritans think about their love in a very different sort of way. This is Edwards. They say there is a young lady in New Haven who is beloved of that almighty being who made and rules the world, and that there are certain seasons in which this great being, in some way or other invisible, comes to her and fills her mind with exceeding sweet delight, and that she hardly cares for anything except to meditate on him, that she expects after a while to be received up where he is, to be raised up out of the world and caught up into heaven, being assured that he loves her too well to let her remain at a distance from him always. There she is to dwell with him and to be ravished with his love and delight forever. Isn't that something? Love poetry, Puritan style, I suppose. I remember some of my first experiences with the Puritans and with Edwards, and the way that they would talk about God, the beauty of the divine being, and the way that they would talk about the love of God, not so much our love directed towards him, but his love directed towards his people, and how they talked about exercising themselves, reflecting and meditating upon that love, so that they might be, as he describes here, Sarah here, taken up with it. It is an amazing thing to think of being loved by this almighty being. If I might shift scenes, when I was a boy, I grew up in dispensational circles. And growing up in dispensational circles, there was always the curious conversation about whether or not we can find America in prophecy, in predictive prophecy. I do think that we can, after a fashion, in Revelation chapter 10. We'll come to that in that series. But irrespective of what we might think of prophecy and the Americas, what we can say for sure, as sinners of the Gentiles, is that we are found in prophecy. And what an unlikely prediction we are, that this little religion, sequestered in Israel for so many ages, would overspread the globe and reach Gentiles at the most remote parts of the earth. We have this in our text before us. The desire of all nations shall come. And we will talk about that in a few moments. But if we're going to read our Bible to purpose, we must see three principal things in it. And if you were to think of your Old Testament, and somebody were to challenge you and say, okay, you have been a disciple in the school of Christ for such and such a time, I want you to give me a three-point outline of the Old Testament. And not chronological, I mean thematic. What are the three great teachings of the Old Testament? How would you answer that question? There actually is a right answer. The Lord Jesus gives us the right answer. Let me read to you his words after his resurrection. You remember what a confusion they were in to see their Lord alive again, so greatly glorified. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 45, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." Now, I want you to notice there in that expression that he didn't open their minds to understand this or that passage or these handful of passages that are traditionally thought of to be messianic. But this is a comprehensive expression. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And so then we get a three-part outline from the Lord himself. In other words, if you read your Old Testament to any prophet at all, you will have gleaned these three great truths as being right on the surface of it. "And he said unto them, thus it is written." So he opened their minds to understand the scripture. And now he says to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So the Lord gives a threefold outline of Old Testament teaching. First, that the Messiah must suffer for sins. Second, that he must on the third day be raised for the justification of his people. And then third, that repentance and remission of sins must be preached to all nations. Extraordinary, really. And then when you consider the teaching of the New Testament, you then realize that these are the three great themes of the whole Bible. This is its living, beating heart, from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22. For most of us, if I were to ask you to provide examples of texts where the suffering of the Messiah is held out, you could probably think of some, right? Think of Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, and so on. If I were to ask you to point out places where his resurrection is pointed out, if you remember his own teaching, you might cite the whole prophecy of Jonah, the 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, the resurrection and ascension in Psalm 68 and so on. But you might find that to be a little bit more difficult, the resurrection of the Messiah. But if I were to ask you to provide illustrations and proofs for that third point, that one of the great themes of the whole Bible was that the Gentiles were to be called and reclaimed, could you think of texts? Some of you might think of the last portion of Isaiah, which is just full of it, and you would do well. But we have in front of us this morning one of those prophecies concerning the coming of the nations to the Lord. Prophesied of old, one of the great themes of all of the Scripture. And I do hope that as we consider this, it will renew our amazement and our thanksgiving that salvation has come to our house. Sinners of the Gentiles that are described by Paul as, before that great age, without God and without hope in the world. A most amazing thing, to be sure. Let's remember where we are in our text. There has been a series of discouragements with respect to the building or reconstruction of the temple. You remember in 538, Cyrus gave the Jews leave to return to Palestine to resettle and then to rebuild their temple and Jerusalem. The first year, they build enthusiastically. They resurrect the brazen altar. Sacrifices begin again. They're able to do some components of their ceremonial law again. They lay the foundation for the temple. And then the first great discouragement comes. They are surrounded by enemies, people who are hostile to this temple building project, people that hate their God. And so for a period of 16 years or so, they give way to discouragement. And then an additional difficulty arises. Remember, in their returning to the land, they are, all things considered, a relatively poor people who have returned to a wasteland. So they've come back to nothing. The fields have not been sown. Houses have been destroyed and so on. And they don't come with very many resources to get these things going. Their poverty becomes a temptation to them. And during those 16 years, as Haggai complains in chapter 1, they have become worldly. They are focused upon the building of their own houses, their own estates. And they tell themselves, it is not time to build the Lord's house. We have to be about the business of building our own. And now a third discouragement in chapter 2 comes. The meanness of this house. The elderly people, when they look at the house that's now being built again, you remember Haggai's initial preaching is very successful. The people are roused and rallied, and they come and they begin the work again. But the elderly in their midst look at this temple, and they remember Solomon's temple, and they know this is a pale shadow of Solomon's temple, a pale shadow. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. But the Lord anticipates these discouraging reflections and sends the prophet to head them off at the pass to prevent them. He sends a message of encouragement to the leaders, civil and ecclesiastical, and to all of the people. He encourages them, rouses them to courage and strength, first because Jehovah is in the midst of them. And now he gives them another ground of encouragement, or you might say several, depending upon how you want to think about it. But first, all of these menacing nations around them that they have so feared are going to be shaken to the ground before the kingdom of God. And you remember Paul's use of this in the epistle to the Hebrews, where he says, anything that's built on sand, anything that's built upon a creature's back, anything that can be shaken will be shaken. And the only thing that's going to endure is that which is built upon an eternal foundation, the rock Jesus Christ. Kingdoms of this world will all, one by one, fall, but that kingdom is an eternal kingdom that will forever remain. And so here we have a prophecy concerning the messianic kingdom and the conversion of the nations. Look with me at verse 7. And I will shake all nations. We looked at that last week. I'll shake all the nations that are built on sand. And the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. And the desire of all nations shall come. Well, this interpretation is in some ways very easy, and in other ways difficult. The good news, first, is that in some ways it's easy, because of the sense of the whole passage. The second temple is going to be more glorious because the Messianic kingdom is going to arrive in the midst of it with a greater spiritual glory than what the former ever had. So that, the general meaning, is very clear. The difficulty is the precise meaning of this phrase, the desire of all nations shall come. And the difficulty of it begins with the grammar. If you look down at your outline, we've got one in our midst now who's taken an interest in Hebrew, so I included the Hebrew for his interest. But I want you to just note that in the Hebrew, the noun, the subject noun, the desire is singular, so the desire of all nations shall come. It's a plural verb. So it sounds like bad grammar in some ways. Like if instead in English, to try to get the sense, the future doesn't make any difference in English, but if I were to put it in the present, the desire come? That doesn't sound right. We want to hear the desire comes. That's fitting for the singular subject. We don't want to hear the desire come. You've got that sort of dissonance here in the Hebrew. Now, this has led to, think about the little prophecy of Haggai, 2.5 millennia. Some of the greatest minds on the planet have been churning away on it, and it has produced a wide variety of interpretation in its particular details. But I want to give you the two main strands. Most of you are probably familiar with the interpretation given to it by Jerome and hallowed by long usage through his Vulgate. Basically, Jerome leaves the subject singular, the one desired by all nations, shall come. And he brings the plural verb of the Hebrew into conformity with the subject by making it singular. So he just leaves the subject singular and gives it a singular Latin verb. And the idea here is that Christ himself is the desire of all nations. And it's very interesting that he gives the desired one in the masculine. So it's not a desired thing, desired things. The desired person is the one that's desired by all nations shall come. Some interpreters have rejected this. You can see how especially Reformed interpreters might be a little sensitive about this, because, of course, we know that the fallen, sinful heart, in a way, cannot be said to desire him in any sort of way. Far from desiring him, the fallen, sinful heart hates him, runs as fast as it can in the opposite direction. I don't think that these are fitting objections. Let me just give you a handful of reflections that would make this title altogether appropriate for Christ. He was the Savior promised to all mankind from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3. Now, this would require a lot of doing. We're not going to do it this morning, but there was some messianic memory among all the Gentile people. And this is not to be... Noah and his boys got off the ark with a doctrine concerning Messiah. And so as they spread out all over the earth, there's some memory of that that was retained. It gets corrupted, twisted, and so on. But you can demonstrate pretty easily that there's a messianic memory that overspread the globe. Third, there have always been some Gentiles that believed. You might think about Job, Rahab. Naaman the Syrian, who comes for to the prophet for healing of his leprosy and so on. So there were always some Gentiles surrounding the people of God that were believing. When you think about the time of the Lord's appearing and when this prophecy would be fulfilled, there were Jews scattered among all of the nations, you know, about as wide as the known world was. You had Jews dispersed throughout that region, and they had been making Gentile proselytes, looking forward to the coming Messiah in all of these places. You remember the teaching of Paul in Romans, that all of the creation groans in its misery, waiting for the appearance of the sons of God, waiting for the Lord's return. But interpreters who have thought this to be a fitting title for Christ really focused on these two things. One, it didn't necessarily refer to what is, but what ought to be, that he is the desirable one of all nations, if ever there has been one. And then second, they say the event, so not so much before, but after the fact, as Christ is preached in the nations, he becomes the one desired by the nations, and the gospel overspreads the globe. So this is not my problem with this interpretation. My problem with this interpretation is a small one. Is it the best solution to the grammar problem? To bring the plural verb into conformity with the singular subject? And ultimately, I don't think it is. So let me give you something of a minority position, but it's an old one. You find it first in the Septuagint, so you're talking about 200 to 300 years before the arrival of Christ. But interestingly enough, this was Calvin's view. John Drusius, if you know the name. Some of you might know the name Vitringa. They all took this position and followed the Septuagint. The Septuagint made the subject plural to conform with the verb. So they translated it as the desire of all nations became the choice things, the select things, the extraordinary, precious things of all nations shall come. But for those of you that have been taking a little bit of Greek, you'll notice hikse there is actually a singular subject. So, but this is very common in Greek, and I think is really the resolution to the whole puzzle in Hebrew as well. In Greek, in the Greek mindset, when you have a collection of things, they can frequently be comprehended as a single entity or grouping. And so you get a plural neuter subject, but a singular verb because they're considered as a complex unity, composite unity, as it were. And I do think that you have a very similar dynamic going in the other way. In Hebrew, the subject is simply contemplated as plural in its idea. The precious things of the earth shall come in. So I do think that this is a much better explanation of the grammar in the Hebrew. This sort of thing, having a singular subject when it's a thing that's got many possible references, taking a plural verb is something that is well known. The other explanation provided by Jerome is actually a bit arbitrary, not something where you'll get a lot of examples. But this is an example of something that's quite common in many languages, not just Hebrew and Greek. And if you read it in this way also, you'll start to find a much better flow in the context, because the idea is something like this. Currently, the nations are hostile to you. You are impoverished, and your temple is mean because you are impoverished. You can't build a great one, a grand one. You can't compete with Solomon and his wealth. And so he contemplates a future age, the coming of the Messianic kingdom, and the second temple. We'll want to consider it under two facets. One, literally, as a actual physical structure and what's going to happen to it and with it, but also, as is very common in all of the scriptures, as symbolic. It's almost like the seat of the kingdom of God, the divine throne, and it becomes a symbol of the entire kingdom, as it were. In the greater glory of the second temple largely rests in this. that the calling and conversion of the nations is going to begin here. So in other words, that third great part of the threefold outline that Jesus gave us, it's going to begin right here. It's going to begin in this temple. Now you remember it was said of Messiah in Genesis 49, so going all the way back to the days of Jacob, when he prophesied that unto that great son, that ruler from the tribe of Judah, should be the gathering of the nations, or the gathering of the people. And the second temple would see this remarkable thing. Christ would come. The beginning of the preaching of the kingdom would happen there, in that place. Jesus would preach to a great many in that physical structure of the temple and its many courtyards and porticos. The ministry of the apostles, if you remember the opening chapters of the book of Acts, would also begin right there in that place. And in Acts chapter 2, the first fruits of the nations of dispersed Jews would be there. You remember Peter's preaching at Pentecost and how Jews from all of these different places, and you might even say Jews and proselytes, Gentiles who've been proselyted to the Jewish religion, all gathering there because it's a feast time, they hear the preaching and the nations are already beginning to be called. And then the gospel mission would begin there. You remember, it's interesting that the Lord Jesus, as he summarized, if you remember from Luke 24, said that repentance or remission of sin should be preached to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And then in Acts, he gives it as a threefold outline. This gospel must be preached in Jerusalem and all Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But it begins here. It begins in this temple. And what an honor was set upon that temple and being used in that way. So it gets a great honor indeed, but this greater glory of the that great enlargement of the spiritual temple beginning to fill up with Gentiles. It's a remarkable thing. And I remember reading Edwards years ago when he said probably more people were converted in that generation, that apostolic generation, than all the previous history of the world. And that is really something. You think about 4,000 years, people that were converted during that time, while true religion is sequestered largely to just the one family, the Israelites. And then suddenly, the gospel begins to go out. And within a generation, you can't even tell from history how far it's gone. But as far as we have known records, it had gone out to all of these places and had been accepted in faith in all of the places that it had gone. A striking thing. And what an honor that God sent on that set upon that little temple that they were building back in the 6th century B.C. What a great honor he would set upon it. But there's something more in our prophecy, not just that the nations would come, there's great glory with that, but also that they would bring with them all of their wealth and resources. And this is something, if we have eyes to see it, is actually a pretty regular theme in scripture prophecy of the Old Testament. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 60. And it's interesting here because the large inclusion of the Gentiles that's contemplated here, it never pertained to the physical temple. Now, the first gathering began there, but the fullness of what is contemplated here goes far beyond what that little structure would ever hold. What's ultimately in view here is the gospel temple, the invisible church of the living God, the living temple. So Isaiah chapter 60, beginning in verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged. Because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. Now these are very particular things, but hear the language of the Gentiles bringing their wealth, the image of them bringing it to the temple. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these that fly as a cloud, and as the doves to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. So here we've got this picture. That last image is probably enough for the whole. It's as if Jerusalem's gates are wide open continually because the nations are coming in a steady stream, bearing their wealth with them. Something, of course, that never did happen with respect to the physical temple, but with respect to the spiritual living temple, continues to the present day. We are part of the fulfillment of these great and grand words. So again, just a quick historic view, though. So the resources were brought by the nations to that second temple, even in a physical way. They're first brought by the dispersed Jews. It's very interesting that at the coming of Christ, that physical temple would actually be greatly enriched because of the Jews of the dispersion. They bring their wealth from all nations and they come in. A lot of them proselyted Gentiles. But then, and ever since, the Gentiles have been coming in and bringing their resources in the building up of the spiritual temple. So I started with the fact that this interpretation is both easy and hard, depending upon how you look at it. But it's easy because it comes to very much the same thing. If you take the first interpretation, that the desire of the nations is Christ himself, then the focus is upon the incarnation and the fact that Christ set a great honor upon that very temple that they were building by taking human flesh and appearing in the midst of it, something that was far better than the pillar of cloud and fire in the ancient times, the incarnate God in the midst of his people. If you take the second interpretation, it's really the effect of that great truth, which is he comes preaching the kingdom, and then he sends out his witnesses to all nations, and the nations begin to be gathered into him. So we started with a massive controversy and came to very much the same thing at the end of it. But you're either looking at the cause or the effect. One final statement here in verse 7. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Now remember the title here. This is the declaration of Jehovah, who is a God of covenant faithfulness, and he would be faithful to his people, fulfilling all of the things that he had promised. And he is Jehovah of hosts, or armies, that he can marshal all resources to bring his promises to pass. But what a great glory indeed, and I hope that you're able to provide the interpretation for this part now yourself. The Messianic kingdom will first be preached in this very temple. The gathering of the peoples will begin here and will not stop until it overspreads the entire globe. And so this spiritual house that's going to begin to be built in this place is going to be far more glorious as the nations of the world stream in, bringing their wealth. So we've got Christ's worldwide temple and kingdom. Let's take away from this just one use. We, sinners of the Gentiles, have been brought into the church for the glory of the mediator. Let us look well to our practice so that we might glorify him. Remember, we have discussed this in times past, but our chief end is not our salvation. Frequently in evangelical circles, salvation is treated as if it were the chief end of all things, but it is not so. Our chief end is to glorify God. And salvation is a great, maybe perhaps the great means to that end. So this is not to speak little of salvation, but to speak even more of the glory that is due to God's name. One of the, probably the great thing about salvation is the display it makes of his glory, the beauty of the divine being. We find him to be perfectly just in the punishing of every sin. But inasmuch as he's provided a mediator, he is not only just, but also the justifier of the unjust and the ungodly. He punishes sins upon another so that he might reveal not only his justice, but his love, grace, and mercy to his children. And you remember that salvation was to be extended throughout all of the earth, salvation of the Gentiles. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your salvation, it was extended through all of the earth for the glory of the Savior. Turn with me just very quickly to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. We get some insight into the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son for our redemption. And these are words of the Father to his Son, Isaiah 49, verse 6. And he said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." Notice here he says it's too light. He wanted to greatly glorify his Son, and he said it would be too small a thing to send you as a Savior just for that handful of people in that little corner of the earth. But rather, I'm going to greatly glorify you by making you my salvation to the uttermost parts of the earth. And is not Christ greatly glorified in the salvation of multitudes the world over? Is he not glorified in our salvation? Some of you might have heard, but the Dildes continue to do genealogical research. And the latest finding is that maybe my family did not spring from the soil of eastern North Carolina. Maybe we did come from somewhere before that. It's not been easy to find. But they have, trying to put the pieces together, found like a tribe of Dildes in the Orkney Islands just north of Scotland. And I thought, were my ancestors like Picts. Do you know the Picts? Like the fierce warriors of the northern part of the British Isles paint themselves in woad, the blue, fight the Romans, such a problem for the Romans, made them build the Hadrian Wall and so on. Not a very glamorous picture, is it? Savages. It's probably true of your family as well, until the gospel came. And what a great glorious set upon the Lord Jesus Christ, in that he changed the world. He changed my people and civilized us. He changed my family. He changed me. He's greatly glorified in these things. And so by way of practice, let us be sure that we are fulfilling our chief end. Your chief end is also your principal task, your first task in everything that you do. Remember that it is our sin that robs God of his glory. Now, ultimately, we can't take from him 1 ounce of the glory that belongs to him. But as far as in us lies, we do what we can to obscure that glory rather than reflect it and proclaim it. And so I want you to try to think about yourself spiritually. You can probably do this. Can you make a short list, maybe the top 2 or 3 things about your person, about your attitudes or your behaviors that rob Christ of his glory? So here he has accomplished for you this glorious salvation, and here you are doing what you can to obscure that glory. Start by thinking about yourself personally. What are my sins? Can I make a top 3 list of things that are ruining my testimony to others? And then try to think of yourselves as married couples. Is our marriage glorifying God the way that it ought to be? Especially when salvation has come not just to the one of you, but to the both of you. Providing an opportunity to form up that living picture of the gospel, Christ and his church, Ephesians chapter 5. Are we glorifying God as a family? Now think of your children and the handling of your children. Could you make a short list of 2 or 3 things about your family that are currently robbing God of his glory or obscuring that glory? And then let me give you a list of illustrations, because sometimes folks have trouble when you just leave it in an abstract way. Just think about Christ and his threefold office and the glory that's due to his name. And again, some of these things are still pretty general, but probably all things where we search ourselves, we'll find ourselves wanting. We're not glorifying him the way that we ought to. Are we glorifying Jesus Christ as prophet? One of the principal ways that we rob him of his glory as the great prophet of the church is our slothfulness and our inattentiveness to his teaching. Here, Christ speaks to us in his word, read and preached, and we act a lot of times as if it's not worth our efforts, as if it's not worth our attention. It's a very easy thing for us to sit down and watch a movie for 3 hours as if that were worthy of our attention, or, all that sort of thing. But to sit down and listen to 45 minutes of sermon, well, this is more than anybody ought to have to bear. But this is Christ speaking to us from heaven. And when we come dull, lethargic, inattentive, this says a lot about what we think of our teacher. And it ought not to be so. When Christ speaks to us, all of his disciples ought to be in their places, prepared, ears open. The old expression was bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. We're ready to go. We're ready for the Lord to speak to us. We want to drink up just as much of the lesson as we can possibly digest. So the counterpoint in repentance would be to put off that old slothfulness and put on instead a zealous study of God's word and a loving of every word that he has provided for us. Think about the glory of our Jesus as our high priest in our midst. Frankly, our unbelief Our distrust of him robs him of his glory and probably does as much as anything to injure his glory in our midst. One of the ways our unbelief manifests itself is our fretfulness. So here we say that we've trusted him for an eternal salvation. We say that we've believed that he has delivered us from the ultimate calamity, the wrath of God poured out upon sin. But then we become fretful because we're wondering how the account is going to balance or how we're going to get the car repaired and so on. Christ has told us to trust him for all of these things. And we dishonor him when we distrust him. So we need to rely upon him for all things in the life to come, to be sure. But we find the true measure of our faith, not in vague abstractions commonly, but in the concretes of this life. So we say that we're trusting him. What do we find? Are we trusting him? And then finally, are we glorifying him as king? So I was thinking upon this, I thought one of the principal ways that we dishonor our king is we are, you remember, Paul tells Titus that a bishop, a minister, is not to be self-willed. And that's not a unique attribute that should belong only to the preacher, but it ought to belong to all of the people of God. We'll have our own way, our own path. Sometimes this presents itself simply as hard-headedness and hard-heartedness, that no matter what, we're going to do our own thing in our own way. But sometimes it comes really subtly because we forget, almost by habit of life, to ask the question, how does God's Word direct my steps in this situation in which I find myself? We forget to say, well, what does the Bible say? But it's only when we learn to ask that question and do it habitually and press on in his teaching until we get an answer that we're really honoring him as king, that we are doing full justice to his rule in our midst. So these are just some suggestions for you to take home, but I hope that you'll think about what are the ways that I'm robbing him of his glory. He has glorified himself in saving me from an eternal ruin and sweetening all of this life's difficulties. So what can I do to put off the things that have obscured his glory in my life and to put on things that will glorify him because he is worthy? What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? Let us pray together.